Anyone? Any volunteers? There we go. Terry, thank you.
Again, Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christianity Bible study Bible. Continue to open our hearts and minds to be stewards of your word, not only just readers, but also thanks.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so remember the first point. Before we even begin the demonstrations, we know God's word is God's word if you're a believer, because you are the Lord's sheep. He's the good shepherd. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. So you just kind of know already if you're a believer that the Bible is the word of God. So you don't need to be that doesn't need to be proven to you. But when you're in conversations with people who do not believe that, or you're going through periods of doubt, maybe you read the latest Bart Ehrman thing or whatever, you need to have some way of demonstrating that to yourself. And so the first point is that the New Testament, is a collection of 27 first century primary source, that's his source, I mean, get it, historical documents. This is not debatable, right? I mean, this is not something you have to fight about. That is what the Bible is, and it is something that bears pointing out, because people sometimes imagine the Bible is a magic book, or some weird, strange, wacky kind of thing, like a spell book. But just what you want to begin with is just taking these documents as first century accounts of Jesus and the beliefs of the early church, at least, about Jesus and his words and his deeds. Second, that the New Testament is a basically reliable account . So I believe the Bible is inerrant and is historically inerrant. It doesn't give us any mistakes at all with regard to what it tells us. But when you're just talking to somebody about it, then the second step of the argument is to say, hey, it's basically reliable. And by that, what you mean is there's nothing that anybody has shown that discredits or invalidates the historical testimony that we have there. There is no contrary first century evidence to show us that what we have in the New Testament is incorrect in any way. Someone might object to various aspects of it, but they don't have any evidence upon which to rest their objection, you see? You're grounding your belief in evidence, and they're just making stuff up. There is nothing in the first century to conflict with or in contradiction to, historically speaking, what we have in the Bible. Now, again, we mentioned that what people will probably do here is bring up the miracles and say, we can't believe anything that has accounts of the miraculous, Jesus walking in the water and multiplying bread. Who could just briefly, like one sentence, tell me how you would respond to that? Because we talked about it several times. Yes?
I believe that there's a God.
Right. Thank you, Ronnie. Saying if that person believes there's a God, then there's no reason to object to the possibility of miracles. And because miracles are then possible, there's no grounds upon which to say that the New Testament documents are necessarily wrong on that basis. You see what I'm saying? So if miracles are possible, then yeah. Now, what if the person doesn't believe in God? Well, then the problem really isn't with the Bible. The problem is we're talking about the New Testament here. They have a philosophical question you want to deal with first. We're just talking about the New Testament as a historical record. Third thing that you want to bring up is that these documents represent multiply attesting streams of evidence. Why do Muslims believe that Muhammad has given us a correct rendering of the Quran that God gave him?
Because he was the only one who dictated it.
He says so.
And he says so.
He says so. There's no one else watching that. There's no other source of evidence for that. It's just Muhammad saying, this is what God told me. In the New Testament, we have multiple streams. We have John, and all the Johannine writings are unique in that they don't share information with the synoptics. They don't lean on the information from the synoptics. They're independent testimonies. The synoptics are Luke, Matthew, and Mark. They read those gospels, they're similar. The synoptics is itself a kind of stream of testimony about Jesus' life and teachings. And when you look at the letters, you have James and Paul, who themselves give testimony, give testimony of the resurrection and to other miracles, who were not part of the original 12. So you have multiple streams of first century evidence all pointing to similar words and deeds that Jesus gave, and that also is historically very helpful and valuable if you're talking to someone who knows his history. Finally, the key step is the resurrection. The New Testament gives us, they've accepted these premises so far, the New Testament gives us a reliable record that a man died, or Jesus died, and 3 days away, and on the third day after that, he was raised from the dead. The most reasonable explanation for that is that this was a divine act, that God raised him from the dead. And as a result of that, we can say that validates and vindicates the words that are recorded in the scriptures, vindicates and validates his claims about himself as both God and man, as King and Messiah. And they also vindicate his words about the Bible. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? We looked at that last week. So the next step in number 5 is what did Jesus say about the Old Testament? And we saw that he had the same understanding of the Old Testament that any rabbi would have in his day, which is that it's supremely authoritative and inerrant. It doesn't have any error in it. We saw on numerous occasions, we looked at the various passages where Jesus speaks of the Bible as the Word of God, and by that, of course, he means the Old Testament at that time. And so on the grounds of the resurrection, that those words reliably recorded carry weight. This is not a circular argument. We got in this discussion last week. We're not saying the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We're grounding it in the historical record of a man who we can demonstrate historically to have been raised from the dead, who said in that historical record these words about the Old Testament, which vindicates, validates authority and inerrancy. The sixth step, he promised to speak through his appointed apostles. We looked last week in closing at John chapter 16, verses 20 through 25, and then John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. In both those places, Jesus indicates to the 11, not the 12 at this point, Jesus has already gone, he indicates to the 11 that after he goes up to be with the Father, he will send the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, he will continue teaching them and leading them to all truth. Sometimes those passages are applied to all Christians. They apply directly, though, to the 11, not to us, except in a kind of a, yes, we have the Holy Spirit way, but not, you can't write scripture. So what those promises mean are, or what those promises mean, is that Jesus expected that these apostles that he appointed would be men who would go out into the world and to the church, and he would verbally instruct the church through their words. This was recognized, we began to see last week, by the apostles themselves. That's why when Peter refers back to Paul's writings, he refers to them as scripture. When Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2, verse 13 or somewhere around there, Paul says, when I came to you, I spoke the words of God, and you recognize them for what they are, the words of God. So Paul understands himself to be doing the very same thing. Peter, in chapter 3 of the second epistle of his gospel, also the place where he affirms Paul's writing, says explicitly, I think it's in verse 2, that Jesus is speaking through the words of his apostles. So so now where do we get the words of his apostles? We get them here in the New Testament. So the words that this man reliably said in the New Testament also vindicate and validate the authority of the words and the teachings of his apostles. Yes.
an argument I've heard is a question about the authorship of the Synoptic Gospels. Now,
right.
If you could talk a little bit about that.
A question about the authorship of the Synoptic Gospels. One of what you'll find in New Testament studies, if you go there, is that if you study on a scholarly level, is that from the 19th century on, a push was made to doubt the authorship assigned to the various Gospels, and even to doubt some of the authorship assigned to some of the epistles. So 1 and 2 Timothy, for example, are regularly said by many critics not to have been written or penned by Paul. Here's the there are several problems with that, but let me give you the first. There's no contrary evidence. There's no other claimants for those authors. So if you want to make that argument, you've got to have something besides, I just don't think so. And there's not much else besides, I just don't think so. And the reason why they do that is because they bought into, in the 19th century, this idea of, I'll use a shorthand term for it. It's going to be helpful for the rest of our study, so I'm going to talk about it. And this isn't a tangent, even though I sometimes go on tangents. This is right on task. It's called the history of religions approach. Now, if you remember in the 19th century, this is when Darwinism became the big thing in scientific circles. And Darwinism posited a history of life that began with very simple, primitive forms and through the evolutionary process became more and more complex and more and more workable, more and more functional. And through this process of... what's it called? What's the driving force of it?
Natural selection.
Thank you, natural selection. Thank you, yes, it's been natural selection. Now, that idea was so revolutionary that it began to infect, I'm going to use the word infect, because I just am, it began to infect other schools and other disciplines, including the study of history and the history of religion. And so people began to think, all right, well, if that's true with regard to our biological life, then it must also be true about our historical life. And so we have religion is going to begin at a very primitive level in space. And then over years and years and years of development, it's becoming more complex as human beings develop more complex ideas about God. So at first you have people thinking that a rock is God, the rock God, and the lightning God, and the sky God. But then as people think more about it, they begin to think, well, maybe that's just the representation of God. And we can't really see the gods. They're up there. We have the God of lightning, but he's not really the lightning. He's separated from the material thing itself. But he is out there, Zeus and the other gods. But then as religion developed, people thought, well, you know what? Maybe those are all just kind of manifestations of the one true God, the real one ultimate God. And so they posited without evidence. Here's the thing. Without evidence, they just kind of imposed the Darwinian model on the history of religions and said, this is the way it must have happened. And then they found evidence to support. They reinterpreted the evidence we did have in light of the idea they imposed on history. And so... that's why you have the idea that Genesis couldn't have been written by one author, because Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 use two different names for God. One, Elohim, which must be more primitive because it's more commonly used in other ancient writings, and then the word Yahweh, that must be a more developed thing. So we must have no evidence. They're just imposing this philosophy of history and religion on the stuff of history and religion. Same thing happened in the New Testament. So they'll look at the Gospel of John. These are the Gospel of John. Where you have out front in the beginning, John saying in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a divine claim for Jesus. People using this history of religious approach say, well, that's a kind of developed Christology. I mean, at first, Jesus was just a social revolutionary. And after he died and the church wanted to promote her cause among the Romans, they began to develop this idea of Jesus being God. And then, since we have this development, we can begin to think through which books would be later and which books would be earlier based on this theory. And that's what they did. So if you have advanced Christology in John, it must be a later work, probably not even written by John, because in the first century, no one would be thinking that Jesus is God. So it must be a second century work. And you have the same kind of thing that really colored all of the dating of all of the Bible books. Now the question is, where's the evidence? There is no evidence. It's a theory imposed on the evidence we have. There's no evidence for that. That's the problem. The great thing about Christianity is that we have evidence for what we believe. And those who oppose it don't, because we have the only first century documents there are about the life of Jesus. It's so wonderful to be a Christian. Does that answer your question?
It does,
and
I got to ask one more.
Okay, all right.
This is what I get asked, you know, is also the dating of the Synoptic Gospels. Historically, they're dated roughly 60 years or so, I believe, after Jesus' life and death. So therefore, maybe they really weren't written by the apostles. They, you know, I mean...
The problem with that is we have access to a really good measure to tell when the Gospels were written. And I can show you this. If you just turn to Acts chapter 28, I'll give you the evidence we have. And then, I mean, if you want to say the evidence is not... there's got to be contrary evidence against this. So Acts chapter... Last chapter of Acts. I don't remember. Chapter 28. Is it?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, now... Acts builds up to this great climax where Paul has been under house arrest in Rome, and he's waiting to go before Caesar to preach the gospel before Caesar's court. Luke is with him. Luke's been with him all along. This has been what everything in Acts has been leading up to. Now let's look at how it ends. Verse 30. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So you read that and you think, now wait a minute, where's the rest? And another reason why we say where's the rest is because we know what happened to Paul. What happened to Paul? Anyone? His head was cut off. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded in, anyone know the year? 64 A.D. 64 A.D. is during the persecutions that were enacted by Nero. So now that tells us that Acts had to have been written before his death by Luke. Now, which was written first, the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts?
I think it's Acts.
It was Luke, actually. Because Luke depends on Acts. I'm sorry. Luke was written first because Acts depends on Luke. If you read the last chapter of Luke, first chapter of Acts, you see how those are connected. In fact, Luke references Luke in the first chapter of Acts when he says, "In my previous book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus said and did." So you have the Gospel of Luke being written sometime. It must be in the 50s, most likely. And then you have Mark, that was probably the first gospel, so you can push that back to sometime either in the 50s or maybe in the late 40s. You can do the same thing with Matthew, who Mark and Luke both lean on. So there's no reason to push those dates back, aside from the theology or the philosophy that you've created, the people created and imposed on data. Make sense? Everyone convinced? Persuaded?
Well, I can understand why 19th century scholars would.
You can't. The academy is going this way. The academy has bought into Darwin thinking. The academy has bought into this idea of evolution with regard to religion as well. So that's just the way we've now got to read and date the Gospels. Absolutely. So that's the argument. Now, after you get to the sixth point, which is. We can reliably show that the historical Jesus, who God raised from the dead, proclaimed both the inerrancy and infallibility of the Old Testament and the inerrancy or the inspiration and therefore the authority and infallibility of the New Testament. There you go. The Bible is God's word. And to defeat that, you've got to have contrary reasonable evidence falsifying the historical accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the New Testament. And to this date, after 2,000 years, nothing has been shown to do that. So be my guest. I mean, look for it. So try to find it. You're welcome to do that. All right, so let's move on to what we're going to cover today after we've gone halfway through the class, which will be discussing the question here, because I want to do this briefly. I did this, and I've done this several times. I don't want to belabor it. But I want to say very clearly, I do not think this is what you that if it seems at some point that the historical evidence is not quite adding up in your head, that you didn't need to jettison Christianity. Okay, I don't want to. This came up last week when Chris Peterson was saying he's not here, is he? I can talk about it. He was saying where's faith fall into this? You're talking about evidence and reason and having proof for what you believe. Isn't faith about just believing, even though you may not have all your ducks in a row? And my answer to him was no. That's faith as secular people understand it. I mean, really, if you talk to someone who's not a Christian, their understanding of faith is that it's this, you know, believing in God is like believing in the tooth fairy or believing in a unicorn or believing in whatever. And it is kind of a blind leap into a dark, bottomless cavern because you believe. That's not faith. Now, you might bring up someone like Noah, and my goodness, it seemed like he was just kind of jumping out there, building an ark, far away from the sea. Why isn't that kind of a blind leap with Noah? Why did Noah build the ark?
Because God told him to.
He built the ark because, at least in the reliable account that we have in the Old Testament, he built the ark because God verbally said. Noah didn't feel it in his heart. It wasn't just, I feel the Spirit leading me to build a big boat 200 miles away from the sea because maybe one day there might be a flood. No. It wasn't in prayer. God verbally said, I'm going to flood the earth. Build a boat. And so grounded in that reasonable knowledge of God and of his word, he said, okay, I'm going to build a boat. Perfectly rational. Grounded in great evidence.
How long did it take to build the ark? 600 years or something?
It took 120 years. People lived longer back then. Just remember, here's the biblical model for faith, so we don't get it mixed up. The biblical model for faith is data. Okay, you have to have the right data. Right data. Second, coming to the correct conclusion about that data. And then third, trusting the data you know. I used sitting on a chair. Chris got upset with that last week, so I'll use another one. Let's say I used my mother in a sermon a while back. I'll use her now for the same illustration. What causes the most death? Driving in a car, traveling in a car, or flying in an airplane? Driving in a car. If you look at the statistics, driving is far more dangerous than flying. You're much more likely to get in a wreck and hurt yourself driving. My mom, however, doesn't believe that. I can cite the data to her and say, now, Mom, it would be so much easier instead of driving for 3 days and making my dad waste all that gas and get cranky by the time he gets up here because he had to drive for 3 days. Instead of making him drive for 3 days, if you would just get in the plane, I understand, I'm afraid of flying too. If you just get in the plane and fly, you're much less likely to die that way. Now there's data there to support that. Right? There's data there to support that. But she's come to the wrong conclusion, and so she's not going to get in the plane. Right? Christian faith involves having the right data, coming to the right conclusion about that data, and then sitting down in it. The right data is the data we have about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection. We from that we conclude that he is Lord, and that we are to surrender our lives to him. But concluding that and doing that are two different things. You then must surrender and give your life and heart to him. Right? And the God's charge against human beings is this. It's not, hey, I didn't tell you enough information, so you're all ignorant, it's okay, hey, don't worry about it, just believe anyway. No, his charge against human beings in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22 is, you all know enough to trust me. It's not lack of knowledge that we have. It's not lack of the right data. It's not even the inability to come to the right conclusions. It's a willful desire not to trust me. That's what the problem is. It's sin. It's not lack of knowledge. Faith is always rested upon right knowledge and the right conclusions from that knowledge. Any questions about this? Yeah.
Is this sometimes a semantic problem? Like, isn't faith kind of a shorthand word you use to talk about embracing mystery? Like, you could...
Embracing what?
Mystery.
Oh, okay.
Like, you could... So if we have the right knowledge to trust God, it doesn't mean that we don't have question. So sometimes it seems to me the word we use then is I have faith in the question.
Right.
But that still upholds what you're talking about, resting in God.
Is there another
word for that?
So let's say, we'll look at the Hebrews 11, the catalog of the faithful acts of beginning with Adam all the way through the Old Testament, patriarchs and Moses, and then later. The whole point of that is these men and women knew the voice of God had spoken. And despite what they saw with their eyes, they had the correct conclusion about God, that he was speaking the truth. And so they rested in his words rather than in what their lying eyes told them. You see what I'm saying? So they were grounding their walk with him in a correct, okay, this is your word, I'm going to do it, even though I don't quite get how this is going to work out. I'm going to go forward. So yes, in that sense, I would say there's definitely some mystery there in the sense that God doesn't always tell us, you know, why if I'm going to be blessed and the father of many nations and my 97 and my wife is in her 90s and we have a baby yet, that he doesn't, and why did you just tell me to kill Isaac? What are you doing? But there's still the act relies on a correct assessment of the data and then surrendering to what you know to be true. Does that make sense? It's never blind.
Right, yeah. Well, so that's what makes me wonder when we discuss it, do we sometimes miss each other for word reasons? Like, there's no good way to describe that apart from saying that's also...
Probably. What I react to, just personally speaking, is someone saying, well, faith is irrational. No, it's perfectly rational if, in fact, God is true and exists, and this is his word. It's far more rational to act as Abraham acted than it would be to act against what Abraham did. Does that make sense?
Yep.
It would be foolish to do not do what Abraham did.
It's funny to talk about because it's both an intellectual ascent and an emotional ascent.
Right.
Right, to truth. So, okay.
Perfect. Good question. Good stuff. Okay, so I just wanted to make that clear because now that we've established that the Bible is the Word of God, as you all totally agree, because I've heard no objections today anyway, are there objections to that? Now that we agree that the Bible is the Word of God, let's talk about how we are to read it. And I want to begin with a question that most likely you have had or that you have heard. And that question is, it's not really a question, it's an accusation more like. Just your interpretation. Now, I think that most people, when they use that phrase, they think that the argument's over. Wow, that's just your interpretation. Oh, that's done. Now, let's talk about that. How many of you have heard that, by the way? How many have used that? Okay. What is the assumption underneath this question? What is the philosophical assumption underneath this question?
The Bible can't be understood.
Several. One, the Bible can't be understood.
Right. It does contradict itself, doesn't
and
it?
Then sometimes.
No, it doesn't. We'll talk about that later.
All truth is relative. All truth is relative.
And that truth is relative.
Right.
There's a number of things that could be going on in someone's mind, but I think these are the main ones.
I've also heard that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say.
Let me just say, if you have it, yes. Yeah. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, that goes along with this. Let me just say, we have established already We've established already, I think, that the Bible is the Word of God.
Right.
What that means, then, if you've come to that conclusion, is that it is an objective thing. I'm going to make an analogy here. You might not like the analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. Let's say you are an amateur astronomer. You have a telescope set up in your backyard. And your favorite hobby is to look at and study the moon. And you go out there clear nights, write down your findings and your theories and your hypotheses about the moon. And then you meet up with other amateur astronomers who are also studying the moon. And you meet up, I know this is absurd, but just go with me because it's an illustration. And you meet up with another astronomer who has the same passion you do and the same desire that you do to know the makeup of the moon. And this astronomer says to you, you know what, I put all my data together yesterday and I realized, I know this is an ancient belief, but I think it's real. I think the moon really is made of cheese. What do you say? What do you say? How would you talk? Well, that's just your interpretation.
Right.
Well, tell me how you came to that conclusion.
What you would need to do is say, okay, well, let's put our data together, our observations together, and see which of our observation is most consistent with the data. Which hypothesis is most consistent with the data that we have by observation of the moon. Now, you can do that because the moon is an objective thing.
It's there.
It's right. There. You can both look at it and measure things and decide which interpretation of the data is most accurate. Now, your guy might be stubborn or crazy, and he might think he's a tomato or something, and he might just say, well, I don't, whatever. But the point stands, if we're talking about an objective thing, then it's possible to decide whether or not an individual's interpretation of that thing is correct. This works in literature, too. Who's read Ernest Hemingway? He's one of my favorite authors in college when I was a pagan. I loved him, and I still do. He's a great writer. I like him. And what if I were to tell you that, who's read Who for Whom the Bell Tolls? What if I were to tell you that that book was really about space aliens in Spain who came down and took up the communist cause? You would say, if you read the book, you would say, can you show me that somewhere in Hemingway's writings? If this in any way looks like that, and I might be able to point a passage and say, well, I think it means this, and you'd be able to say, you're crazy. You don't have any evidence for that. You're imposing your view of space aliens on Ernest Hemingway's writings. Right, do you see what we're saying here? There's an objective meaning that can't be dismissed by just saying that's your interpretation.
Right.
It might be my interpretation, but you've got to show me why my interpretation is wrong. And how do you do that? By looking at the objective data itself, which is the scripture. Tell me, that's just your interpretation. Yes, that is my interpretation. Correct. Now, tell me why you disagree with my interpretation. And if you can't tell me that, then there's no reason to dismiss my interpretation. Well, I don't like it. That's not a reason. I don't think that's the way God is. That's not a reason. I wish God were this way. I don't care. I mean, I care because I love you. But it's not valid as an objection to the point that I was making. What would be valid is to say, well, I read that passage too, and I'm not quite sure that's exactly what that passage is meaning. So let's sit down and ferret it out. Is there anything we're getting at here? So when someone says this to you, I would agree with them. Yes, that is my interpretation of the text. Let's open the Bible together and show me, and you can show me why you think my interpretation is wrong. That's a great answer. Because most of the time people will give you that objection. They don't want to do that at all. They're just trying to dismiss you. And this makes them look good. Now, this first point is a little more difficult because, you know, you can look at the moon, you see the moon, you can make observations about the moon, and clearly you go down to the moon and tested it out and seen where it is. Some people will say that the presence of many different interpretations means that it's impossible that there would be really only, that there would be an objective meaning that we could know, that we can understand. If there is a way for us to read and understand the Bible, why then are there so many different interpretations? I want to unpack that in several ways. First, I want to say there's really not that many different interpretations of the basic bulk of the scriptures. There are fights over difficult passages. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you read the Bible, you can understand everything like that without any problem at all. But in general, I think it's been overblown, this idea that there are debates about every line. There really aren't. There's only a very small minority of passages that people really fight over. Now, those fights have been important and big. You know, the Reformation is a big thing. So I'm not saying they're not big fights, but the bulk of the Bible is understandable. And I would say even when it comes to those contested passages, we would have to say there is, because it's a real thing, God is God's word that God's revealed to us, we would have to say there is only one meaning. There might be different layers to that meaning, but there's only one meaning. And that rests with the intention of God in writing or in revealing that text and that of the human author. There's only one meaning. There might be a myriad of applications. Lots of different applications to one passage. But there's only one meaning. When we're talking about interpreting the scriptures, that's what we're looking for. So if you're in a Bible study class and you're studying the Bible together and you're reading a passage, let's say you read John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other way to the Father but me." What you don't want to say then if you're trying to interpret is, "Well, this is what that passage says to me." When you're interpreting, you're not interested in what the passage says to you. You're interpreting, you're interested in what the passage actually says. And then you can back up and say, "Okay, now what is God saying to me through what this passage says?" What we're talking about here is the difference between interpretation and application. I think often in the Christian realm, we leap real quickly. In fact, I was about to say we leap from interpretation to application, but that would require us first coming to interpretation and then leaping from it. But I don't think we even come to interpretation. I think we just apply immediately. To really grasp what God is saying, and therefore to have a correct application to you, requires understanding the words themselves and what they mean. What's a great example? I think I used it before in this class. It's a quote, I think, from Joel chapter 3, verse 11. If I don't have it on top of my head, it's... but the weak say I am strong. Remember this?
Yeah.
I told you this about it. It's great. It's incorporated into a praise song. Like the weak say I am strong. Poor Sam Rich. Right. Great song. I love the song. Really beautiful. But the quote comes from Joel chapter 3 verse 11, where God is speaking to the nations of the world, and the nations of the world are in rebellion against him, and he says, "All right, meet me on the plain of Jehoshaphat. Beat your plowshares into swords. Come on, let the weak say I'm strong. Come and fight me. I'll show you who's right." So, in that text, you don't want to be the weak who's saying I'm strong. That's not who you want to be, right? You want to be the weak who's saying, "No, I'm weak. I repent. Forgive me." Right? But see, that's what happens. You go straight from... straight to application and don't do any interpretation. Don't really know what the text is meaning. And so you apply it in weird and strange ways. A lot of coffee cups are based on weird applications of texts that don't mean what they say they mean, what people think they mean. But if the Bible, okay, so that's one thing, is only one meaning. And despite the myriad of different interpretations of some passages, that meaning, I think, is accessible. And I guess the second thing I would say, the reason I think it's accessible is because we've already seen that the Bible is God's word to us. Now, sometimes I don't communicate things clearly. Sometimes I'm a bad communicator. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I look at the congregation and I see people going like that. And if that goes on for long enough, I see people going like this because I'm not communicating well. But God doesn't have that problem, does he?
No.
I mean, if God wants to speak to his human creatures, do you think it's going to be so hidden that you're not going to be able to figure it out? God, the Bible is God's word to human beings, which means that he believes, God believes, you can understand it.
Right.
Now, you might say, I can't understand it, but if God says you can understand it, you're wrong. You can't understand it. It might require work, it might require study, but it does require study. But you can understand it. It's God's word to us, to his human creatures, to his sheep. And his sheep hear his voice. They understand it. Questions about this? Thoughts? Comments? Complaints? Irritations? Yes.
I guess my first thought is there's lots of people who think that they know exactly what it says and have full confidence that they have the right interpretation or that they understand the correct meaning. And there's other people who believe the same exact thing,
yes,
who believe completely different. Well, maybe not completely different, but very
different,
interpretations,
yeah,
of certain passages.
Mm-hmm.
So have you determined who's right?
So let's do talk about those passages. Right. No, let's do talk about those passages which are under dispute. I'll give you a big hairy one. The relationship between Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and James chapter 2. Does anyone know what I'm talking about?
Faith.
Faith, right? So James chapter 2, I think the very last line of James chapter 2 is, we're not saved by faith alone, but also by works. You look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. I think that says, excuse me. Let me get there. And it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Right? So James says,
not
only faith without works is dead, but that no one is justified by faith alone.
Right.
And then Paul says, well, we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. So who's right? We have a fight here? What do you do? Well, Roman Catholics will interpret that and say, well, they'll lean towards James and say that James is... James and Paul, when you harmonize them together, which Roman Catholics will do, we have the initial salvation coming by faith, but then, or through baptism, but then the sanctifying grace after that comes through works. God works in you through the sacraments and through the grace, and you do good works, and that's what God bases his justification of you on. Evangelicals will look at that passage and say, well, no, they're not in contradiction at all. We're just talking about two different kinds of faith. James is talking, as he says in James chapter 2, about the kind of faith that Satan has, which is he has the right data.
Right.
He's come to the correct conclusions about that data, that Jesus is Lord and he should be submitted to, but he just won't surrender, right?
Right.
So James is talking about a said faith, not a real faith, whereas Paul is talking about real faith. So I think it's pretty easy to harmonize. But when I'm in a fight with a Roman Catholic who just as sincerely thinks I'm totally wrong about it, what do we say? Do we then throw up our hands and say, oh, well, it must not mean anything. It must be beyond our ability. No, we have to say, one of us is wrong. We're not both right.
Right.
Either the Roman Catholic is right and I'm wrong, or he's wrong and I'm right. You understand me? So I'm not saying that every passage is, you're going to come to a, everybody you talk to, you're going to come to a conclusion about what it says. But I am saying it's important, it's vital to maintain that assertion that even though we might disagree about one particular passage, what it says, one of us is wrong, or it could be that both of us are wrong. Yeah. But there is an objective measure by the scripture itself to measure it by. And that one of the things that gets in the way of this with Roman, not just with Roman Catholics, but with Protestants too, is it's really hard for us to do because how many of you guys have been raised in the church? you've all been raised, and so have I, with traditions of interpretation. And so one of the important things, as we're going to be discussing in this class, in reading the Bible, is stepping out of those, stepping away from that tradition of interpretation and studying the Bible with fresh eyes. This passage means that. I can skip past. No, let's look carefully at what's being said here and see if, in fact, the tradition we've been handed is correct or whether it's just a tradition that needs to go by the wayside. Does that answer your question?
So it's just the idea of having some level of humility, and I've read your debates, and you're pretty firm in what
yes.
you believe and assertive, but at the bottom, is there some point at which you were willing to say...
Well, at the bottom, with my Roman Catholic friends, I'll say, I would say humility is not necessarily saying, hey, you might be right, I think you're right, let's call it a deal. I would say we would have to, at that point I would say, look, I think you're wrong. I think you're completely misreading this passage. I think you're misreading the way these harmonize. And I think you're doing it based on your tradition. But I love you, and I can we'll keep fighting this out together. How about that? And that's
because you
know, right.
like you said, somebody's wrong. So obviously
yep.
you believe you're right, and they believe they're right.
Exactly.
Well, right, but
yes, and that's okay.
Okay.
I don't see the problem there. Look, the guy who thinks the moon is made out of cheese thinks he's right. You can say, look, you're the moon. I'm not saying the Catholics like this. Don't get me wrong, but you can say the moon is not made out of cheese.
Right. Yeah, I believe.
And
there,
say,
there
look,
is an objective
we can't agree just to disagree on this. I'm right. You're wrong. But I love you, so we can come together at the next gathering of moon gazers and say, have the same argument, and we will. But I think you're wrong, and you think I'm wrong too. It's okay. That's kind of how you kind of got to go at the end of the day with this. You see it more in less important debates between Protestants. We believe one thing about baptism, the Baptists believe another thing about baptism, and that's okay.
I found it strange to function in that way. To me, to function in that space of like, I believe it's true, but I can't prove it, and you can't know for sure. And clearly, there's lots of denominations who believe different things, and here we are. I think a lot of people, myself included, find that really frustrating. Like, it's a very frustrating place to be, to say, I believe there's objective truth, I believe there's one meaning that God meant by this, and yet we can't seem to find it. We can't seem to interpret it correctly or figure it out or agree on it as Christians.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm not saying it's not frustrating. I totally agree with the frustration. I do, and I hear you on that, and I wish it hadn't happened. I mean, a lot of it, look, there was a big debate during the Reformation. One of the reasons Rome didn't want the Bible to be published in various languages was because of this very problem. Rome said, look, what we're going to do is we're going to create just thousands and thousands of different Christian denominations. And that's basically what happened. Luther's response to that was, look, people need to have access to the Word of God. And if error creeps in because of that, so be it. But people need to have access to the Word of God. And they need to have the opportunity to be confronted with it, and to work through it on their own. That's the basic Protestant position. And it has produced the frustration that you're talking about. At the same time, I don't think that's necessarily a sign that there's anything wrong with the Bible. Augustine said this very clearly. He said, when you don't understand a passage, or a passage isn't completely, absolutely clear to you, the problem isn't the Bible. The problem is you. It's our sinfulness that has infected our minds and our ability to understand what God has said. So, in that sense, yeah, there's definitely some room for humility and recognizing that.
I think that's frustrating, too. It's the secondary frustration of people standing. They want to stand on the truth, and they want to say, no, I'm sure of this, and it's right, and it's God's word, and it's true, and yet, what you just said.
Another thing from Luther, which is helpful. Remember, Luther was brought up before the Diet of Worms, not Worms, Worms, and they said, hey, look, Luther, you have the whole church which has concluded that you're wrong about justification by faith alone. And Luther said, look, I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else or that I'm wise than anybody else. I just have to be persuaded by the scriptures that I'm wrong. And you haven't done that. You cited tradition. You cited the popes. You cited the uniform reading of the church. But I don't see it in the passage. Can you show me in the passage? And no one would. No one could. So he was... That's why he stood there. And I think that's where our stance is. But if you come to a conclusion about what the Bible says, you say, show me where I'm wrong. If you think the moon is made of cheese, someone has to show you that it's not made of cheese before you can grasp that. And so it's important to do. All right, so have I helped you deal with this particular objection that's only your interpretation? So you want to say, you want to go at that person in a nice, kind, loving, gentle way and say, yes, that is my interpretation. Can you show me why my interpretation is wrong? And by use of this little dialogue, I hope I've also set us up for a discussion of interpretation that will help us to see our purpose. Our purpose in interpretation is, and it's going to sound so simple when I write it up here. To understand the Bible. That you should pay me for that, because to understand what the words on the page mean. That's your purpose. And I do have to say that in the modern era, because when I was in seminary, I would see this little triangle I was given in seminary. So here's God on top of the triangle. Here's you. Got a big smiley face on you. And there's the Bible. And the way it was communicated to me at seminary was this. So God gives his word, God gives his spirit to you, he gives his word in the Bible, and then you kind of meet in the middle and you have a conversation between your reading of the Bible and the Bible itself, and somewhere in the middle is where truth lies. So it's not just that you need to understand what the Bible says, it's also you need to understand how you're reading it and what the Bible says to you, because you're part of the conversation, and the way that God reveals his truth is through your own reading. It's a little bit like, not totally like, but it's a little like I think there's kind of a movement in art where you could go to you might ask a painter what he meant by when to communicate in this work of art, and he would say, well, what does it mean to you? That's what it means. It means what it meant to you. No! We're talking about the Word of God. It doesn't matter, again, what it means to you. It matters what the thing says. That's what we're attempting to do. The technical word for understanding the Bible is hermeneutics. Everyone heard that word before? Hermeneutics. You might find this familiar. Who is Hermes?
The Greek messenger.
The Greek messenger, right? He took messages from the gods to the people, and he brought those things to people. Clearly, that's the idea behind hermeneutics. You're trying to find out. You're trying to get the message from the God. What is the message from the God? Hermeneutics, interpretation. There are two, there's a proper way to do this, and there's a negative way, or an improper way to do this. I'll talk about the improper way first. The improper way is eisegesis. Who can tell me what eisegesis means?
Putting your own meaning in the text.
Remember a minute ago when I was talking about that theory of how religions developed that then became the ground for dating the Old Testament, the Gospels, and doubting authorship? That was an example of what we call eisegesis. Eisegesis is the putting into a text a meaning that's not in the text. Another way we do this commonly is with the word love. What does love mean? Huh? Oh, we're out of time. See, yeah, in our culture, love means affection. Love means feeling. Love means emotion, strong emotion. So when we read that in the Bible, when we read the word love in the Bible, we think it's the same thing. So the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, and you think, I don't have a lot of affection for my neighbor. But that's not what the Bible is saying. You have to understand what the Bible means by love. And the Bible means by love, self-sacrificial outpouring for another. Different thing altogether. One is eisegesis, imposing our understanding of love in the Bible, and then the other is exegesis, which is taking meaning from the Bible. What does love mean in Scripture? And then that's what it means in this particular text. All right, well, we're out of time. We will pick up right here next week. Next week, we'll look at genres, different types of books in the Bible, How we can go about ferreting our way through interpreting those different types. Would someone like to pray for us? Nobody. Thank you. All right.
Lord, we praise you, Lord. Thank you that our relationship is